Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, and that they went far from me, and went after worthless and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. May God bless the reading of his word. Thanks.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's Labor Day tomorrow, and in honor of Labor Day, I want to tell you about a survey not long ago in U.S. News and World Report, which listed the most popular career choices in the United States. Now, if you're looking about what you want to do in the future, or if you're considering a midlife career change, listen closely. The number one most popular career choice was software engineer. Software engineer. Matt is giving the thumbs up in the back. Software engineers design, maintain, they brood over software systems. And the reason it's such a popular career choice is because it's a good working environment, it's a low stress level. This is what others are saying, Matt. It's low in physical demand, and the pay is not bad. So if you're thinking about it, the number one career choice, software engineer, see Matt, he'll give you some insights. Another choice that was in the top 10 was actuary. How many of you don't know what an actuary is? Okay, now the only downside of being an actuary is you really have to know math and statistics, and you're always dwelling on the negative. Because an actuary is somebody who figures out what the likelihood of a catastrophe or a calamity is. They figure the odds. They usually work for an insurance company. And if they're very good, they can save the insurance company millions and millions of dollars. So the selling point for being an actuary is the average salary is in the six figures. And finally, I found it interesting, an optometrist was one of the top career choices. Because an optometrist, as a doctor, generally has good outcomes when they're dealing with patients. There's some status. There's a decent level of pay. And you don't need as much education as you would to become an MD. Now, the article had tons of career choices, promising fields people could go into, human resources manager, physical therapist, dental hygienist, auto mechanic, architect, plumber. But there was one that was not on the list. In fact, there's one that you will never find on the top 100 lists of most promising career choices. And there's one that I would never recommend to anybody in this sanctuary. And that job is prophet. I would not suggest to any of you that you become a prophet. The track record of prophets is fairly well known, and it's not very positive. Most of the prophets we know come from the Old Testament, like Isaiah. Think about Isaiah. The first thing we find out in the Bible about Isaiah is that he prophesied for 60 years. Now stop and think about that. You know what that means. If you choose to be a prophet, there's no retirement. You are going to be a prophet forever. You'll never look at your 401k and wonder if you have enough for retirement. You'll never retire. You will work for a particularly challenging and demanding boss. Here's what God says to Isaiah when Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." God says, "Speak to the people and say, listen, but do not understand. See, but do not understand." In other words, God says to Isaiah, you're going to go out and preach to people your entire life. You're going to prophesy, but it probably isn't going to do much good. Isaiah still goes out, and he preaches. Here's one of his typical sermons. This is from Isaiah 28. The kingdom of Israel is doomed. It has lost its glory like the flowers that are fading on the crowns of the heads of its drunken leaders. Powerful sermon, but let me tell you something. That sermon will never get you invited to the White House to meet the president. It will never get you invited to give the prayer at the next prayer breakfast. Now, we don't know how Isaiah died, but Jewish tradition says that Isaiah died when the next king came along and he had him tortured and sawn in half. So put down that application. You might say, well, what about Jonah? Jonah's a prophet most of us know, very small book in the Bible. It's 4 chapters long. And when you start in Jonah right away, there's that job offer from God. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and announce the wickedness of the people and the judgment that's going to come because of that wickedness. Job offer from God. Now, you know what Jonah does. Jonah says, well, sounds nice, but thanks, but no thanks. He politely declines the offer, or as the Bible says, he gets up and goes in the direct opposite direction of God. The only problem is, when you get a job offer from God, he can be pretty insistent, or he can be pretty persistent. So Jonah finally decides, in a very good decision, to go to Nineveh to be a prophet. And he has incredible success. Go read the Bible. It's almost hilarious. 120,000 people in Nineveh have their destinies changed. They repent. The repentance is so widespread that they say even the animals are in sackcloth and ashes. And this is when you learn something else about being a prophet. Sometimes what you do as a prophet makes your boss very happy, but you're not happy at all. Jonah was really hoping those Ninevites would get what was coming to them. That's a prophet. And Jonah also reminds us that don't think about being a prophet if you have a seafood allergy. It's a very difficult profession. And then that leads us to Jeremiah this morning. Now, the one advantage Jeremiah had as a prophet is he never had to take one of those tests that you take in middle school or high school, those career aptitude tests that say, you know, you would make a good garbage man, or you would make a good whatever. Jeremiah never had to take that, because the Lord God said to him, before you were born, when you were being formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. So this son of a preacher, Jeremiah, he knew what he was supposed to do. His sole purpose in life was to convict people of their sins and tell them about the punishment that was coming because of their sins. Every day, week after week, month after month, year after year, same sermon. Now think about this. You're driving up Thompson Run Road. You get the red light down there at McIntyre. You look at the church sign. It says, this week's message, repent now. Next week, you're driving up Thompson Run, you have the bad luck again of seeing that signboard, getting that red light. And now it says, this week's message, stop sinning. And the week after that, you drive up and you catch the red light, and there it is, and it says, sin and its consequences. And at that point, you nudge your spouse and you say, let's go to that church over there. On the board over there, it says this week's message, your best life forever. Jeremiah. And don't think for a moment that Jeremiah took delight in what he did. He was not at all happy about being a prophet, which again gets us back to don't be a prophet. Here's what Jeremiah said at one particular point. You think, oh, I shouldn't speak to God this way. Jeremiah says, you deceived me. You're stronger than me, and you overpowered me. People are making fun of me. They're laughing at me all day long. So I said to myself, I'm not going to speak about God. I'm not going to speak to God. But when I did that, your word burned within my bones. I tried to hold it in, but I couldn't hold it in. Be a software engineer. Good money, important work, or be an actuary, because nobody will ever know who you are, but at least they won't hate you. You read those words that Damon read a minute ago, and you realize that Jeremiah is giving this message all the time to the Israelites. Repent, you know, change your life, change your actions. And here we sit. Those words were written 2,600 years ago, approximately. They were written to a group of people long since gone. And so we sit in the pews and we listen to them and we say, boy, those Israelites. I mean, what are you going to do? And they never learn. They just make the same mistake again and again and again. And the danger for people in 2013 when we hear an Old Testament prophet is we might begin to think that's a history lesson. I mean, those words were written before Plato or Socrates were ever born. But we can't dismiss those words as if they're meant for somebody else, because the church has done something. And what the church has done is they've collected up Jeremiah's words and the words of other people. And they've lifted those words up and they've called them Holy Scripture. So that when somebody in a church in the North Hills in the year 2013 opens those words, it's not just a history lesson, but somehow in a way we don't fully understand. When those words are read and considered, those words speak to us. And it's not just the ancient Israelites. They speak with a clarity to us. And so it is with Jeremiah's words this morning. Listen. I remember your youthful loyalty, our love as newlyweds. You stayed with me through the wilderness years. You were with me through all the hard places. What did your ancestors find fault with in me that they drifted so far from me? Who took care of you through thick and thin, through rough and tumble wilderness years of parched deserts and death valleys? I brought you to a garden land where you could eat lush fruit, but you barged in and polluted my land, trashed and defiled my dear land. The priests never thought to ask, where's God? The religious experts knew nothing of me. Those are words to a group of people long since dead and gone, buried. But Jeremiah is speaking to me. And when he's really speaking to me, and Damon told me what his children's story was going to be this morning, I said, boy, that's exactly the image that's been running in my head. Because in the message, Jeremiah chapter 2 reads like this. Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, can you believe it? I give these people crystal clear water. And they walk right by it, and after they get by, they pick up a shovel and they dig their own well. And it fills up with water, and they take a drink, but right after that, it springs a leak, and the water's all gone. So what do? Do they come back to my crystal clean water? No, they grab a shovel, and they dig another well. Utter foolishness. That's what God says. Utter foolishness. You know what Jeremiah is really saying? And don't blame me, because I'm not saying it. Jeremiah is saying it. Jeremiah is saying, we really, as human beings, we don't know what's good for us. He's saying, in essence, we don't know what will make us happy. And I don't like it when somebody describes me like that. I have, I think, a pretty good idea about the meaning of life, what will make me happy, just a little bit more. But I also know that there have been so many times in my life when I thought that if I had this, if I did this, if I was this, I'd be happy. And it turns out that I was wrong. I was reminded of that this week. Last year I read this book by Christian Smith. He's a sociologist at Notre Dame. And the book is called Lost in Transition, the dark side of emerging adulthood. Somebody's got to write a book about the dark side of full adulthood, too, at some point. This is written basically about 18 to 24-year-olds, and Christian Smith and his cohorts at Notre Dame spent a lot of time just interviewing people in the 18 to 24 age group. And this one I highlighted specifically caught my eye. This is a young woman. She said, "I don't need a whole lot to be happy right now. I mean, you want to have a roof over your head, to have a car, and to have internet. You need to have internet. That's just, there's just no other way. I mean, like, your house is not really a habitable house if it doesn't have internet. You could live without water and trash, but not without the internet. Right now, my boyfriend and I have a big screen TV and a satellite. We have nice computers, so we have everything that I think personally we need to make us happy. But you got to have internet." Now, you hear that and you say, obviously, that's not me. That's not the way I think. We have different priorities. It's true, we do. But those priorities sometimes are choices we make that are counterproductive to our own happiness. Ann Caldwell Rice, who was an American novelist, wrote these words about a century ago, "When one has a famishing thirst for happiness, one is apt to gulp down diversions wherever they're offered." Jeremiah speaks harsh words. That's why he was not universally loved. That's why he didn't like his job. But those words are still important words. We don't always know what'll make us happy. We don't always know what's good for us. I know I've told you this story before about the prospector in the Old West who goes out mining for gold. And at a certain point, he thinks he's hit the mother lode, and he starts to load up his bags with what he thinks is gold, but it turns out to be mica, fool's gold. And he loads that onto his burro, and he and the burro start out across the desert. And soon they run out of water, and after a few days, they die. And finally, someone comes across this dead burro and this man lying in the desert, and they see that he's clutching something in his hand, and they open his hand, and it's a note, just two words. And the note says, "Died rich." Died rich, which was half true. It was half true. What is valuable? The reason the prophets speak these words and the reason the words are reserved and preserved for us is because they're meant to be reflected upon. And on my yellow legal pad this week, I wrote down a couple of questions that I've been reflecting along. What do you think will make you happy? What do you think will make you happy? Where are you spending your life's energy? And why? What god or gods have I elevated to a position equal to or superior to that of Almighty God? Do I know what's most important in my life? And if you're asking those questions, or if you think they're important questions, you can do a lot worse than consulting a prophet, because they're tailor-made to ask you to reflect on those questions and to ask you to consider really what is eternally important. And I guarantee you, a prophet will beg you, they'll coax you, they'll cajole you, they'll command you. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to the communion table, we realize that sometimes even a life that ends in a terrible death can bring great good. We are not always good judges of what will be meaningful and what will be eternal. We're not always good judges of how to invest our life's energies. As we take the bread and drink the cup this morning, put on our hearts and minds these questions. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, lead us to the answers, the cool, clean water that you offer so freely and in abundance. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Our communion hymn is number 2. If you're following in your hymnals, we're going to sing verses 1 and 3 of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Be seated. The table is set, and is as our custom is in this church, we are prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I want to remind you that in this church we celebrate open communion, which means if you're in love with your brothers and sisters and you're trying to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to come to the table. In just a moment, those in front of me here will move among you and we will have a piece of bread. We'll share it together. When they have distributed to all, they'll come forward and we'll serve one another. Then we'll eat the bread and we'll do likewise with the cup. This table is a glorious reminder, too, that even what looks like defeat can end in glorious victory. It's also a reminder that our Lord God went to extreme lengths to show us what he wanted to give and how willing he was to give it. The Bible says on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread. He blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, our Savior took the cup, and giving it to his disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you." The prayer for the bread this morning will be given by Lynn Burney.
Lord God, we know that we are all sinners, saved only by grace, saved because you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We humbly ask forgiveness for our sins and surrender our lives to you to be used for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. He blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." bread we hold is a symbol of the body of Jesus Christ broken for each one of us. Let us eat it together in thankfulness. The prayer for the cup will be given by Kim Daring.
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Lord, we come before you this morning, humbled by your presence here. We ask your blessings as we take this cup filled with the blood of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your grace and your forgiveness for our many sinful ways. Be with us this week, O Lord, as we leave this place to do your work and to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
After supper, our Savior took the cup. And he gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you." The cup we hold is a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ poured out to cover over all our sins. Let us drink it together in thankfulness. Amen. And let God's people say, amen. And let's all stand together if you're able to and take the hand of someone next to you. We want to close our service today by singing the first verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds.
Blessed be the tie.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and remain with us always. Amen.